Please be turning your Bibles with me tonight to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be reading from that text in just a moment. Romans, the sixth chapter. It is a tremendous blessing to be with you tonight. It is by the grace of God and His goodness and kindness toward us that we have the opportunity to worship Him. And whatever your convictions may be, we're glad you're here and glad that we will have the opportunity to study together and to reason together from the Word of the living God. Romans chapter 6, let's begin our reading there as we are going to be considering tonight really conversion to Christ, and especially as baptism plays a part in that and what exactly the Bible teaches. There's a lot of confusion in the religious world on this very fundamental question. But let's begin by reading from the Word of God, Romans chapter 6, and beginning there in verse 1. And to try to appreciate the context there, you'll notice in Romans 5, as we have been reading from the Apostle Paul about this concept of God's grace, and he's made the statement that where sin abounds, grace abounds, lest someone should get the wrong idea. We now pick up with chapter 6. In verse 1, where the apostle writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self," the old King James says the old man, "but our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God." What a beautiful text. What a powerful text. But what is that text talking about? It is really, ladies and gentlemen, talking about conversion to Christ. Just notice the language there in Romans chapter 6. The idea of putting that old man of sin to death, and this new man of holiness and righteousness being raised in Christ. But as Paul would look to this marker, if you will, of conversion, this inward transformation that was to take place, he points to those who by faith, as they were being converted to Christ, had been immersed in water for the remission of their sins. What's interesting are the things attributed to this moment of conversion. Certainly faith was involved. This was to be an act of faith. But think about the text and what he actually says. He says, as we are baptized into Christ, he affirms that in our baptism we are brought into union with Christ. We know we cannot be saved without being in union with Christ, without having a relationship with Christ. The idea of us being cleansed from our old sins, granted freedom from the condemnation of sin by grace to live a new life. And you know, when you look throughout the New Testament and you see these passages that talk about or teach us regarding baptism, it's always seen as an act of faith. It is always a part of us being saved by grace through faith. Never is the idea that we're earning anything. The man or woman baptized into Christ understands they're bankrupt before God. They understand that they are sinners. They are coming to Him for cleansing. And so when you think about what the biblical text actually says, baptism by faith is seen as an integral part of conversion to Christ. Some people will say, well, I think it's important and that you ought to do it, but it's not necessary. Others have the idea that it is merely some kind of local church ceremonial extra. It's something you do to get into some local church, or in their mind, some denomination. But how could you come to those conclusions as you read the New Testament? And how can you possibly come to that conclusion when you read Romans 6? Paul's whole point is that the old man of sin has died and we are to lead a new life. And so he points to our conversion to Christ. But as he points to their conversion to Christ, he points to their baptism. Because that is when they were buried with Christ. And yet, when we think about the religious world today, and we think about the many different doctrines, even different baptisms that are being administered by these bodies, the idea of chaos and confusion comes to mind. What does the Bible actually teach? Some would say, well, if you're going to be baptized into Christ, immersion is necessary. Others would say, no, you can pour or you can sprinkle, depending on who you're talking to. Others would say, well, infants can be baptized. And yet others would respond, no, you must be a believer, because the Bible always talks about belief preceding in conversion to Christ, baptism. Others would say, well, immersion is necessary, yes. And you must be a believing adult. But this is merely an outward manifestation of some kind of inward grace. That is, it shows that you're already saved, but it's not necessary in order to make you a saved person. You're already converted to Christ. You're just showing people this, and thus it's a good thing to do. And yet others would respond, and I would join with them, as we look at what the Bible teaches, and that's really all that matters here. No, baptism is a part of our expression of faith and laying hold on the Lamb of God. Thus, it is necessary for me to receive the forgiveness of my past sins. Now, how do we find out the truth? That's the big question. One person may have one idea. Another person has another idea. We ascertain the truth by looking at the Scriptures. Turn to Acts chapter 19 with me. Acts, the 19th chapter. And we're going to begin our study a little differently than perhaps some lessons you may have heard on the subject of baptism. But I think it's important. Somebody says, well, you know, Bruce, I've been baptized. It's not like I've never been baptized. Now, if you've never been baptized, I still want you to think about these things. But perhaps it is you're thinking in your mind, well, I received a baptism, some sort of baptism. And so our question tonight is, have you really, truly been converted to Christ? Was your baptism valid? Because some people have the idea, well, as long as I've been baptized in some way, that ought to be valid. That ought to be pleasing to God. Thus, I'm a Christian. Is that what the Bible actually teaches? Is it possible for someone to receive a baptism, as we might think of it, and yet that baptism not be a valid baptism, if you follow? And thus, they need to rethink, or we need to rethink, were we really converted to Christ? I think that's a fair question. Just because someone's received a baptism, does that necessarily mean that they're all right with the Lord? That's a big question, isn't it? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 19. As you look at Acts 19, and we'll try to give some background information here that will help tie this into our lesson. But in Acts, the 19th chapter, notice there in verse 1 that the Apostle Paul came across some brethren that had received a baptism, to be sure, and yet they had to be baptized again. Look at Acts chapter 19 and verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Let's pause there just for a moment. Back up with me to chapter 18 and verse 24. We read about a man by the name of Apollos. And Apollos was a very sincere disciple and servant. And he, according to the Scriptures, was powerfully eloquent In appealing to Old Testament scriptures, they would have been. And yet all that he knew was the baptism of John the Baptist. He didn't know about the baptism of Jesus Christ. And so there was this very godly couple here we read about in Acts 18. And they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more perfectly, the scripture says, more accurately. He didn't get upset about that. And I wouldn't want you to get upset tonight either. He received that instruction because he wanted to please the Lord. And we want to please the Lord. And so we come to Acts 19 after reading that, and we read about some other disciples. Verse 2, Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." When they answered the question that way, he knew we have a problem. And so we go on to read in verse 3, and he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." It's interesting the way that question is phrased. Into what then were you baptized? You see, there was a particular concept or teaching associated with the baptism of Christ. And there was a particular teaching or concept associated inseparably with John the Baptist's baptism. And so he says, "Into what then were you baptized?" Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." Now that's the concept, ladies and gentlemen. This is very important. That is the concept associated with the baptism of John the Baptist. That is the teaching associated with that particular baptism. What was John to teach? He was preparing people for the kingdom of heaven. And so he was talking about the Christ to come. And so as he was teaching about that, and Jesus had not yet come, but he was to come, they were to believe in the prospective Messiah. But now, by the time we get to Acts chapter 19, Jesus had already come. Now the baptism of Jesus Christ is in effect. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has taken place. And so in order to be saved, people must receive not the baptism of John the Baptist, but the baptism of Jesus Christ. But all that they have heard about is the baptism of John the Baptist. Look at verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But wait a minute, they've already received a baptism, correct? I suppose they could have said, "Well, you know, we've already been baptized. Why should we have to be baptized again?" When you do some study, and some of the things that I mentioned regarding John the Baptist's baptism, and we'll try to quickly notice some verses. Look at Matthew 3. Here's what you find out about it. In Matthew 3, in verse 2, John the Baptist, we read in Scripture, was saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 3 is a citation from Isaiah, showing that John the Baptist was the forerunner, if you will. He was preparing the way of the Lord. He was trying to get people's minds and hearts ready for the kingdom. And so in verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." When we look at Matthew 3 and verse 6, going further in the context, it says they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. In verse 8, they were bringing forth fruit, meat for repentance. Luke 7:30 even says that those Pharisees who were rejecting the baptism and the teaching associated with the baptism of John the Baptist rejected God's purpose for their lives. This was of God at one time. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, we see that it was a condition of a reformed life. Notice that passage, by the way. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, pointing toward the Christ. But he had not yet come." When you notice all of that, and you begin to wonder about this, what has happened to cause them to have to be baptized again? Perhaps they had heard about John the Baptist's baptism, as Apollos had been teaching it for some while in that area. when it was no longer in effect, not understanding it was no longer in effect. And so that's all they knew. But now they learn more. They get more information. There are a couple of points that I think this is important for us to take home with us as students of the Scripture. But I think one of the things that you see is that there was a time in which John the Baptist's baptism was valid. In fact, do you remember when the Jewish leaders come to the Lord and they're trying to entrap him? And, you know, they would ask him a question and then he would say, I tell you what, I'm going to answer your question after you answer my question. And they couldn't answer his question. One of those discussions. And they come to him trying to entrap him. And he asked them, you answer my question. Was the baptism of John the Baptist of heaven or from men? They want to know about the source of his authority. He says, okay, what was the source of his authority? Well, being the politicians they were, if they say, well, it was of men, they know the people believe John the Baptist, so they didn't want to say that. And they reason in their minds, if we say it's of heaven, he's going to come back and ask us, why did you not listen to him? Why did you not receive it? And so that's the end of that discussion. My point to you is this, and that is that John the Baptist's baptism, although it was no longer in effect or valid in Acts chapter 19, at one time was valid and was in effect. At one time was of God. It did have its origin of heaven. And yet even a baptism like that, once Christ's baptism comes into effect, these people have to be baptized again. If that's true of a baptism like the baptism of John the Baptist, what do you suppose God would have us to do if we've received a baptism that has never been of God? That has never been authorized in the Scripture. If he required these people to be baptized again, would he not ask us, if we've not received a scriptural baptism, to consider if we've truly been converted? Should we fight it? They didn't fight it. That's something for you to think about. Some say, well, you know, and there have been some that have written to this effect. They've said it really doesn't matter what people know or what they understand, what their concept is when they're baptized, whether they really understand if it is for the forgiveness of sins or not, as long as they've been immersed in water. You know, I'd like to ask, does that apply to anything else you do as a Christian? I don't know of anything. What other act before God do you offer, and you don't have to understand the concept or the purpose of that act, and it's still pleasing to God? Does that work with giving? Does that work with singing? Just muttering the words is good enough? Does that work with the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Does that work with anything else you do? Absolutely not. I have to understand what I am doing when I do this particular thing, or it's not purposeful. The same is true of your baptism. Appreciating conversion to Christ. All right, I want to ask some simple questions tonight. I want you to ask these questions with me. And some of these questions, I'll explain why I think they are vital for us to ask. But I want us to think very seriously about these things. It may be that you have a friend that you've been having a Bible discussion with, and they need to ask these questions. And maybe you can carry this information to them as well, and it'd be beneficial. The first question is simply this. When you were baptized, we're assuming you've been baptized, when you were baptized, what were you immersed in water? Because there are some that say, well, I've been baptized, but they were not immersed in water. That's the argument that they would make. And yet, when we look at the Scriptures and we think about baptism, even the word for baptism is the idea of immersion. It's not the idea of pouring or sprinkling. The very term baptism or being baptized is the idea of an immersion. And so if all that you received was a pouring or a sprinkling, then you have not scripturally been baptized. You need to be baptized biblically. Let's look at the New Testament and how it uses that phrase. We already read Romans 6. You know, in Romans 6, he talks about a burial. Turn to Colossians 2 tonight with me. Colossians chapter 2. And I want us to notice this verse. I think this is a verse, unfortunately, some of us have just kind of overlooked. There are a lot of other passages that talk about baptism that are very clear. And so we may tend to gravitate toward those. But I want you to see Colossians 2 because it really is a powerful verse. Just like in Romans 6, we have this burial language as it describes conversion. So we have the same kind of language here. But for those who see baptism as some effort at working our way to heaven or earning something, look at Colossians 2 with me. In Colossians chapter 2 in verse 11, he says, "In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Notice this language, buried with him in baptism. Were you buried with him in baptism? If you have to admit the very mode of your baptism wouldn't fall into that category, then you need to rethink your conversion. So he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God or the working of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now let's carefully examine this. Look there in verse 11. He talks about circumcision. We understand under the old covenant that was a physical act, the cutting of the flesh. He's using it as a metaphor. So physical circumcision is cutting away the flesh. This is not physical circumcision, is it? It is spiritual circumcision. Do you remember over in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29, he talks about it's not the one who is outwardly a Jew, but the one who is inwardly a Jew. It's not the circumcision of the flesh, ladies and gentlemen. It is the circumcision of the heart. That's conversion talk. Now in Colossians 2, as he brings out this idea of a circumcision, he says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision." Now watch this carefully. "Made without hands." This circumcision is without hands. But he goes further. He says in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 11, not only is it circumcision without hands, he says, "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh." That's being forgiven of my sin, the removal of my sin. He goes further. He says, look at the end of verse 11, "by the circumcision of Christ." Christ is the great physician. Christ performs the spiritual surgery, if you will. Christ removes the sins of the flesh. Look at verse 13 with me in Colossians 2. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having what? You all trespasses. Forgiven." So this circumcision is the removal of the sin. Who alone does that? I cannot do that in and of myself. God alone does that. Christ is the great physician. But here's the thing. And I want you to listen carefully to me. I do not believe the actual circumcision or removal of the sins is baptism. It is when I'm buried with Christ in baptism that I get the circumcision of my spirit. Notice, Christ does this. Christ removes the sin. But when does he do it? When I am buried with him in baptism. Let me ask you this question. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, remember that verse where he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins"? Would it be accurate if I were to say that the remission of sins is baptism? No, that wouldn't be accurate. The same idea here is that when I repent and am baptized, that is when I receive the remission of sins. When I am buried with Christ in baptism, that's when I receive this spiritual circumcision. But how does he describe it in Romans 6? How does he describe it in Colossians 2? As a burial. You'll recall over there in Acts chapter 8 in verses 35 through 39 that when Philip and the eunuch were having their discussion and Philip expounded to him from Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant and Messiah. And he believed on the Lord. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And listen to the language. They both went down into the water. And he baptized him. And then he went on his way rejoicing. Were you immersed in your baptism? Secondly, and you're going to think, boy, Bruce, this is kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? Well, if you'll think with me, it's not so much. Let me ask you this. Was your baptism in water? And I know you think, okay, yeah. But let me tell you something. There are some folks, there's a lot of writing going on right now with our Calvinistic friends that are saying that there is a baptism and immersion, but that is all figurative and it's spiritualized and it has nothing to do with water baptism. Stay with me. Let me try to explain why they're saying that. Because as they have been pressed on this subject, they know when you go to passages like Romans 6 in verse 3, it says we're baptized into the death of Christ. Okay. And you go to Galatians 3 and it talks about how we're baptized into Christ. And you have those passages. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is another. That we're baptized, and in being baptized, we're baptized into the body of Christ. They know that the argument that in those passages you could possibly try to affirm that somehow baptism is not essential to coming into Christ when you have a passage that says you're baptized into Jesus, that won't work. And so they can't make that argument. So now what they do is they try to redefine the term and they say, well, there is a baptism that's essential to being in Jesus, but it's not water baptism. So they try to take the water out of baptism. Now, that's why I'm asking you the question, were you baptized in water? Well, let's think through this. And this shouldn't be too hard for us. Look at Acts chapter 10. Look at Acts chapter 8. We just noticed that. But in Acts 8, they both went down into the water. Okay. They both went down into the water. So we know that was water baptism, don't we? But Acts 10 really is very powerful, I think, on this point. This is not some baptism that can be redefined so that you don't have water baptism. You must have been baptized in water. In Acts chapter 10, and I want to tie two passages together. Acts chapter 10, first of all, in verses 47 and 48, when Peter was preaching to Cornelius. And in verse 47 and 48, he says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice that he commanded them. It was not an optional thing. He commanded them. But even before that statement, notice the language here. What's he saying? He says, I can't get in their way of being converted. Surely no one can refuse what? Water. But let's tie that in with Acts chapter 11 and verse 17. And stay close in your Bible if you can. Acts chapter 11 and verse 17. In Acts 10, he says, how could I forbid water and say to these people they can't be baptized merely because they're Gentiles when they had received this outpouring of the Holy Spirit as they did in Acts 10? In Acts 11, when he is giving the narrative about what happened, notice in Acts 11 and in verse 17. He says in Acts the 11th chapter, as he would comment on this, that he would be standing in God's way, basically. Notice the actual language of Scripture. Acts chapter 11 and verse 17, after he said what he did in Acts 10. In Acts 10, again, reiterating that, Acts chapter 10 and in verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? How strongly did he feel? Look at Acts 11 and verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Here's what I want you to see. Let's pull it together now. In one verse, he says, who was I that I could forbid water? In another verse, commenting on the same point, he says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 17, who was I that I could withstand God? if he had been forbidding water baptism, he would have been standing in God's way of saving them. Otherwise, he would not have made that statement. Have you been baptized in water? Have you received water baptism? Turn to Mark 16:16 now. Sorry that my font got changed there. As you turn there, were you a proper subject for water baptism? Were you old enough to believe? If you cognitively, mentally could not interpret information, process that information, and come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for your sins and know that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and what that actually means, then you were not old enough to render obedience to the gospel. If you look at Mark 16 in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized. Not he that is baptized and later believes. He that believeth and is baptized. And so there the idea is someone seeking salvation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So you have to be old enough to believe. Were you old enough to believe? It is an act of a man seeking the forgiveness of his sins. Not one who has already received the forgiveness of his sins, by the way. You know, when I study with people, because we've been through this before, when I study with people now, what I like to do, because I recognize that, you know, you're learning about what the Bible actually teaches about baptism, and you start projecting your newfound understanding back on what you did. The only problem is you could not have done it because you didn't believe it then. So what I do when I begin to study with somebody is we get a sheet of paper out, and I just write down some basic facts of what they tell me about their conversion to Christ. And so I ask them, you know, what did you do to become a Christian? And when you did those things, what was the purpose of doing those things? And we walk through it. And they initially will tell me, well, I was born again as soon as I believed. And then later, not for salvation or anything like that, or not because it was necessary for salvation, but then I was baptized. And later on in the study, they'll tend to say, no, I was baptized because they've learned this. It's just human nature. You'll project what you now understand back on what you did before. But the problem is I pull my sheet of paper out. We're trying to convert people. And I show them, well, that could not be the case because you didn't understand then that baptism was essential. And I've had people then just have tears start coming down their face and say to me, you're right. I haven't understood this until now. I need to be baptized again. When you read these passages, if you look at Acts 2:38, those people that are spoken to there were to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Go to Acts 2:37, though. Go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Think about this. And let me say this, brethren. This isn't just about getting people immersed in water. This is about converting people to Jesus. And in order to do this, and I think this may be part of our problem, in order to do this, the teaching, the instruction, the preaching, in order to hear the good news of grace, we have to understand what sin is and that we're guilty of sin. And when you look at Acts chapter 2, look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Are we convicting people of their need for Jesus? These people, first of all, had to be convicted in their heart, and then they said, what shall we do? And they were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. But I want you to see that phrase, they were pricked in their heart. And what that actually means, were you pricked in your heart regarding your sin and the conviction of your sin? Vincent's word study says this means to be broken in heart. Thayer says, metaphorically, to pain the mind sharply, to agitate it vehemently. Lou and Nita go on to say an idiom, literally, to pierce the heart, to experience acute emotional distress, implying both concern and regret, to be greatly troubled, to be acutely distressed. When they heard this, they were deeply troubled. Have we so given in to our culture that it's not politically correct to say what Peter said? Are we so cowardly? Are we so fearful? Do we not love the souls of men to say what Peter said? Don't you remember when you were baptized into Christ? Do you not recall? Do you not remember? Have the memories become so faint that you have forgotten the broken heart that you had and the message of the gospel that was driven home to you so beautifully, that pointed you toward Calvary and caused you to embrace your Lord in baptism? Did that happen? It was a question born out of a heart that acknowledged the lordship of Jesus and was crying out for salvation. Go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Baptizing them into relationship with God. Are we doing that? Did that happen? Or were you told it was just some thing you do to show that you're already a Christian and maybe didn't understand what the Bible actually teaches? It's a requirement for the penitent believer in Jesus as the Christ. Were you a proper subject? All right, turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We have religious friends that up until now may kind of have been with me. Why were you baptized into Christ, if you were baptized into Christ? Why were you baptized at all? Were you, and just in your mind, ask, was my baptism for the remission of sins? Was your baptism for that purpose? In Acts 2, there are other passages we could notice, but in Acts 2, in verse 38, let's just simply read the scripture. This is what the Holy Spirit has revealed. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I am under the persuasion these people already believed that Jesus was the Christ. That's why they asked, "What shall we do?" He's already convicted them that they have crucified the Son of God. So now we're to that point. Thus, he doesn't talk about faith because they already believe they've crucified the Son of God. And now he says you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That is just really clear language, friend. It is not a matter of the preacher saying for the remission of sins. You know, there are a few religious bodies, not very many, who have the idea that to be baptized or do anything in the name of Jesus, but in the case of baptism, to be baptized in the name of Jesus, that the preacher or the baptizer has to say Jesus. I've had several discussions publicly and privately with folks that believe that. And of course, we rightly point out, and the Bible points out, as you go to Colossians 3:17, that we're told, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So if that means that we have to say Jesus in order to do something in the name of Jesus, then you're going to be saying Jesus a whole lot. That's not what it's talking about. And you know that's not what it's talking about. To do whatever you do in the name of Jesus means to be surrendering to the authority of Jesus, to submit to his authority. But let me say this to you. I can remember As a little boy, we had a very sound gospel preacher come to the congregation where I grew up, and he baptized somebody, and he happened to have said, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins," which is as biblical as anything you could say. And there were some older folks that came along and said, "We didn't say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Does he have to be baptized again?" And see what that is. That's the same mistake that I just described. You just flipped the coin around. That's a misunderstanding. There's not some kind of magical incantation. Now, I make everybody happy when I baptize folks. I tell them, "I'm baptizing you into relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by the authority of Jesus Christ into the Lord's church for the remission of your sins." We just cover everything. But my point to you is this. If I have not taught the person in the baptistry what they are doing and why they are doing it, let's get back out of the baptistry and go study some more. They already know this is for the remission of their sins. They already know they're being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I have no problem with saying those things. My point to you is there's not some magical formula. I think it's good to say those things to teach an audience, especially if you have an audience, so everybody knows what we're doing and why we're doing it. But my point to you is, Matthew 28 is not a verbal thing. It's what you are doing. We are baptizing people into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why not tell people what we're doing? But it's what we're doing. And we are baptizing them by the authority of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you'll do some work on that phrase, "in the name of Jesus," in Acts 2:38, it is in submission to the authority of Christ, but really it's the idea of relying and resting and trusting on Jesus. In other words, in my baptism, I am manifesting that I trust Jesus for the salvation of my soul, and that is necessary for the remission of my sins. In the remaining time that we have, I do want to deal with the two primary arguments that we'll hear from people on Acts 2:38, that deny that baptism is essential, because perhaps you already know these things, but I would hate for you to get into a discussion and not have thought about it. The first one is a little bit technical, but hang with me, it'll be worthwhile. And then the second one is probably what you hear the most. The first one is hoping that you just haven't studied it very well, but here's how it goes. Somebody says, "Well, I know it looks that way, but that's not really what that means." And then they'll try to get real technical, hoping we don't like grammar very much. And they'll say something like, "The command to repent is in the second person plural, and the command to be baptized is in the third person singular." And a guy like me goes, "What did you say?" But what did they say? Nothing. Let me explain to you all that means. It doesn't deny that baptism is essential. The text still says what it says. The commands, if you have a New American Standard Bible, by the way, with you, you'll notice this in your New American Standard Bible. It renders it, "Repent and let each of you be baptized." All that grammatical distinction means, it would be as if, as Peter was speaking, and that's why the New American Standard Bible renders it the way it does, you're talking to an audience and you say to this audience, "Repent." And then now you say, "Let each one of you be baptized." That doesn't deny baptism. That may intensify the need to be baptized. Henry J. Cadbury, member of the Revised Standard Version Committee, commented on it. But I want you to notice, and I'll read that to you in a minute, but I just want you to see the meaning is that we are all to repent and each one is to be baptized. Repentance is active, baptism is passive. How does that do anything but affirm baptism? In fact, as I mentioned to you, Henry J. Cadbury, who was a member of the Revised Standard Version Committee, said the grammar of the sentence in Acts 2:38 is perfectly regular and better Greek than if the author had kept the second person plural baptized after using the singular each. I have no doubt that another author would have written, "Do ye repent and be ye baptized each of you," but this writer seems to have preferred the less loose construction. I think that there would be no essential difference in meaning whether you said, "Do ye repent and be ye baptized each of you," or as it stands exactly exactly, there would be no essential difference in meaning. This argument is smoke and mirrors. And if you'll get your translations out, even the ones that I might not recommend, even when you get outside of what we would consider the standard translations that are very accurate, most all of them, unless you're reading from the Cotton Patch translation, and I won't talk about that right now, but most all of them get Acts 2:38 right. Why don't we just believe what it says? Well, then, the next argument that you probably have heard is somebody says, well, it means because of. You know, for means because of. Well, in English, sometimes for does mean because of. And there are some Greek terms that can be rendered for in the English that mean because of, but that's not what's here in Acts 2:38. But that's the argument. It means because of. Can I ask you something? Do you repent because of the remission of sins? Or do you have to repent in order to receive the remission of sins? Look in your Bible. There's that word and, that conjunction there. Connects them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If repentance is necessary for the remission of sins, so is baptism. Now, let's go a little further. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to know this. I've got a friend that says, I know a little Greek, and he lives down the street. And that's how some of us are. And that's okay. I remember growing up hearing gospel preachers say the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Look at Matthew 26:28. Matthew 26:28. Notice that language there. Jesus says, I shed my blood for many for the remission of sins. You see that in your text as you get there? I shed my blood for many for the remission of sins. That last phrase there, for the remission of sins, is the precise phrase that we also have in Acts 2:38. I don't know any Bible scholars coming along saying, well, you know, Jesus shed his blood because of the remission of sins. We know better than this. Why do we come to Acts 2:38 and want to change what words mean? While it is not definitive for me, and I understand that they are men, there are some scholars that for a moment set aside their theology, just commenting on the verse, say, look, it means what it means. Let me show you that of which I refer, that to which I refer. J.H. Thayer says, the phrase means to obtain the forgiveness of sins. Arden and Gingrich say, so that's the term for for, by the way, that's used over 1,700 times and always means in order to. Expresses purpose with a sense of in order to, rendering the same phrase for forgiveness of sins so that sins might be forgiven. Another commentator in Acts 2:38, it is designed to indicate purpose. Dr. Daniel B. Wallace, this is quite significant. Dr. Daniel B. Wallace is a Baptist professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He is well accepted. Do I agree theologically with everything he says? No. But listen to what he says. He says the causal use, this argument of because of, the causal use of ice in Acts 2:38, because of instead of in order to, has been demonstrated to fail in terms of linguistic evidence. That argument doesn't work. Let me tell you what does work. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you that tonight, and I can know when you leave here, you are a saved man. Are you? One final point that I want you to think about, and we're going to shift gears here just a little bit. Maybe you understood all this already when you came here. But maybe when you think back on your conversion, you realize that you were not baptized for the Lord. You were baptized for your mama and daddy. You're baptized for your children or your family. You're baptized for a husband or wife or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or for somebody else. And when you look back on your life and you go back to that point and you're really having these doubts in your heart, was I really converted to Christ? Maybe you need to ask yourself about your baptism. How important is it? Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And the Lord, listen, added unto the church daily such as were being saved. You're baptized into the Lord's church. You cannot be saved without being part of the saved. Don't you want to be converted tonight? Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you know in your heart that what you've always believed is not right, and you want to be a New Testament Christian, and that's all that you want to be, and you can see, you know, that is what these passages teach. Why don't you come tonight and believe in the Lord and repent of your sins and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins? And if you are a Christian and you've strayed away, you need to think about your soul. Maybe it is you don't know for sure if you agree, but you want to talk some more. We're ready to talk and to study with you. I want to go to heaven. And I want you to go to heaven. Will you go with me? Come as together we stand and we sing.